That was a great hymn. A great hymn for exactly what we talked about just a little bit ago, wasn't it? Just the fact that in these days we ought to go forward for the Lord. I like the character Caleb in the Bible. What a great character. What a wonderful, amazing spirit he had. The Bible tells us that he wholly followed the Lord. He and Joshua wholly followed the Lord. We ought to have that spirit and that attitude. I know that we can very easily get over into the realm of the flesh, which we don't want to do. And yet, there's something about that attitude that you even see in that song, and you see it in the man, Caleb, where there ought to be a little bit of a fighting spirit in God's people. Not a fighting spirit as of put your dukes up and we're going to have it out in the parking lot. Not that kind of fighting spirit. But a fighting spirit as in, I don't want Satan to win the victory. I want God to win the victory. And even if it means that I have to be uncomfortable, even if it means that I have to be in a situation where I suffer, I want God to be glorified. We ought to have that. If we don't have that spirit, shame on us. We're not worthy of the name Christian if we don't have that spirit. One of the things that Satan is doing in these days, we can see it all around in our culture, and sometimes it even bleeds over into the church, is Satan is trying to blur the line between masculine and feminine. We all ought to understand that God's plan for humankind is male and female. That's it. And male and female is not determined by somebody once they hit a certain age and decide what they want to be. It's determined by God as he forms the child in the womb. And it's actually pretty easy to tell which one you are when you come out. If you need some help finding out how to tell, ask your parents. But it's pretty easy to tell. But one of the reasons that Satan wants to blur the lines is because that's God's plan, that we would have male and female. But then the other thing is, if he can get males to be more feminine, then they won't fight back. If he can get males to just be a little more effeminate, then they'll let Satan just kind of run through and have his way. And we ought not be that way. One of the things that I'm convinced of is every man ought to have the attitude with his wife and with his children. Listen, I may not be the biggest guy around. I may not be the strongest guy around. But if you mess with my wife or my children, you will have to go through me first. And I may die in the process, but you're going to have to kill me first before you can do anything with my wife or my child. We ought to have that attitude, every single one of us. But, you know, one of the things that happens when a man becomes effeminate is he begins to just kind of slack off on that. Like, oh, it's just, I don't know if it's worth the fight. Now, certainly in the physical realm, we ought to have that attitude. Bless God, if you come in my house, you're going to be in trouble if you're not invited, right? But sometimes where we might be combative in that area, where we as men are not combative, and we should be, is in the spiritual realm. When Satan begins to work in our home in a certain way, we recognize it and we see it, but we know that it would be a battle if we were to put our foot down and say, no, 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 we are not going to do that. That's Satan's territory. No. And men ought to have that attitude, and Satan doesn't want you to have that attitude. Satan wants you to have the attitude of an effeminate man, which is just, yeah. Don't let that happen. Be a fighter in the Lord's fight. And then we could talk about the realm of the church as well. We ought to. Listen, every single one of us, male and female both, we ought to look out in our community and say, I want God to be glorified. I want to do something for the Lord. Again, I'm on a little bit of a rant here. Forgive me. But it's Veterans Day week. And aren't you thankful for our veterans? When you think about what our veterans went through, especially in the wars that come to my mind, just because I've studied them more than others, is wars like World War II. And if you've ever studied a little bit the Battle of the Bulge, I forget the commander's name, but there was a commander in the army, I believe, who
in the Battle of the Bulge, he was suddenly surrounded by the Germans, and they were about to take over the town. They really had the town just surrounded, and they were going to be able to just obliterate the American soldiers that were there. And the Germans sent, under a white flag, sent some terms of surrender that basically they had to just give up the town and give up all of the soldiers. And the American commander sent back the response, one word, nuts. I love that. You know what he was saying by that? He was just defying him. Listen, we're going to die in the process if we must, but we're not giving up. I'm thankful for our soldiers who had that mentality and who were willing to just fight to the death. We are the beneficiaries of their willingness to do that, right? But now, wait a minute. We fight a more important battle than the Battle of the Bulge. What we are fighting is much more important. It's for the souls of men. We should have that attitude. We should be able to look at Satan and say, it doesn't matter what you do to me, I'm going to fight for the Lord. I'm going to give it my all. I just long that I would have that attitude, that you would have that attitude, and God can do some great things with people who are like Caleb in the Bible, who are willing to do that. All right, thank you for listening to message number one. Let's get to message number two, the book of Galatians. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter number five, because we're going to have an overview of the Bible today. Just one book, Galatians chapter five. Of course, we've looked at the previous books from Genesis all the way through 2 Corinthians. We find ourselves in the book of Galatians, chapter number 5, verse number 1. This is just what we will use for our text. Galatians 5, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith with which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And we'll stop there. We're going to take this overview of the book of Galatians, this book which, again, as much of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. As far as we know, it was written somewhere around between 50 and 54 A.D., and it has the theme of justification by faith. It is a book that has been often called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is Paul's defense of the idea of justification by faith. It has a key passage of chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Look there with me if you would. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's what I chose as the key passage. Here's what he says to them. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that calleth you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So these Galatian Christians were following a perversion of the true gospel. And in Galatians, Paul gives them a defense of the true gospel. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to look at the book of Galatians. Lord, in the short amount of time that we have, it is going to be very difficult to cover the things that really the book of Galatians is worthy to be talked about. Lord, I don't know how to do that, but I pray that you would help me in the short time that we have to be able to look at this book and present it in such a way to your people that they would have a better understanding of it, that they would love it even more, that they would have a desire to read it and meditate upon it and learn from it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with this as only you can, in Jesus' name, amen. Keep your place in Galatians. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We want to look at Acts chapter number 15. In Acts 15, we find the occasion whereby, it really in the beginning of Paul's ministry, the occasion whereby he was confronted with this idea that some people were taking the gospel of Christ and perverting it and saying, if you are going to truly be saved, you have to also obey the law, okay? Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, if you read the rest of Acts chapter 15, you find that as they brought it to the elders agreed with Paul and his company that that is not what God intended with the gospel, that we should not add to the Gentiles this idea that they have to be circumcised or obey the other parts of the law in order to be saved. Rather, by faith in Christ, they are justified. And friends, by the way, that battle still rages today, because you and I can fall into a trap, and Christians like us easily fall into this trap, where we understand the misnomer easy believism, and it is a misnomer, okay, is not true. That we can just get people to 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, just say this magic prayer and you're saved. Well, that's not true. And that has come about in years past because of a desire to see multitudes of people saved and be able to write in prayer letters or notch our Bible gun with this idea of, well, I saw thousands saved, so I'm just going to lead them in a prayer and all of them that prayed the prayer are definitely saved. That's on one side of the pendulum, that's wrong. But the other side of that pendulum is also wrong, and that is this idea that, well, you're not really saved unless you turn from your sin in this way that I'm going to prescribe. That's what the Judaizers were saying in Acts 15. Let us always be careful not to add to the gospel. The gospel is clear. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to the scriptures, for our sins. And anybody who believes on Jesus Christ is born again. That is the gospel. Don't add to it. Let God be God. And you say, well, some people might get a false idea of salvation. Let God worry about that. Give the gospel. Don't teach them to just 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and if you just repeat this prayer, you're magically saved. No, don't do that. But don't add to the gospel either. It still is a gospel, according to God's very own word, that even a child can believe. In fact, in order to be saved, you have to become as a little child. It must be a simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saves. Well, Paul had to fight against that idea of adding works to salvation throughout his ministry. It started in Acts 15, and it continued even into Galatians, the book of Galatians, when he wrote this, which, by the way, wasn't too far into his ministry. But what we have in Galatians is really it breaks down into a couple of different sections, at least as far as I broke it down. The first one is the first two chapters, and I've called that a rehearsal of Paul's knowledge of the gospel. Now think about it here. In the churches of Galatia, apparently there had entered into those churches, after Paul administered to them, some people who, like in Acts 15, were adding to the gospel and telling people, if you're truly going to be saved, you have to do X, whatever it might be. And so Paul was writing to confront that. And in order to do that, in the first two chapters, he reminds the Galatians how he came about with the gospel. How did Paul find out about the gospel? Where did this gospel come from? That's a good question. Paul answers that question in chapter 1. Now, we already read verses 6 to 7, where he confronts them with the fact that he was marveling that they were so soon removed from the gospel, right? Look at verse number 8. This is important. But though we were an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed comes from the Greek word anathema, which is the idea of they are set apart for the condemnation that is rightfully theirs. In other words, basically, they're going to be in hell. If somebody's preaching some other gospel, that's where they're headed. That's the type of person they are. Wow. That's a big deal, isn't it? By the way, Paul says it so strongly here in these verses that he says, even if an angel appears to you, let that angel be accursed. Friends, that was true for the Galatian Christians. That's true for you. If some angel shows up in your house and you see a vision and it preaches some other gospel, something outside of this word, you can know that's not God's angel. What this tells me, by the way, if you know anything about Mormonism started when Joseph Smith, who lived in upstate New York, saw a vision of an angel, he claims, and I don't doubt that he did. And this angel, the angel Moroni, told him that at the top of the hill Cumorah, in a little town called Palmyra, New York, at the top of this hill, buried underneath the tree, are some golden tablets with some angelic language on them that are there. You need to go to the top of that hill, dig up those golden tablets, and I will rehearse this to you, and I will help translate those tablets. And that's where Mormonism came from. Now, did Joseph Smith see that angel? I really don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did. But I know this, that if Joseph Smith had known his Bible, he would have known from the book of Galatians, wait a minute. An angel shows up and begins to preach a different gospel to me. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to say, you are an angel of the wicked one. You are a fallen angel. You're a demonic spirit, and I want nothing to do with you. I resist you in the name of the Lord. That's what he should have done. But he didn't, and that's where Mormonism came from. Now, the same thing is true for you and me today. Let us be careful how we preach the gospel. Why? Because if we preach another gospel, how does God feel about that? It's serious. If the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the gospel, how big of a deal is it if we pervert the gospel, if we add to it? It's a big deal. Let us always be careful that we don't add to the gospel. Let God be God. Let God sort people out. Nobody is born again without the moving of the Spirit of God. Would you agree with that? So just give the gospel and let God do the moving. It's up to him anyway, all right? And then verse 10, he begins to talk about the fact that he's not persuading men. Let's see here. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 1. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He's talking about when he got saved. He didn't immediately go to Bible college to learn how to be a preacher. Verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So where did he get this gospel from? When he got saved, did he get it from the other apostles, John and Peter and the rest of them? No. He didn't. He went into Arabia. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. What is Paul trying to tell the Galatian Christians? This gospel that I am giving to you was given to me by God himself. It's not a gospel that I got from somebody else. It's a gospel that God gave to me. Now, that's important for us to remember because here's what Paul is saying. He is saying he has all of the rights to be called an apostle. That's not to say that if you and I want to learn about the gospel, that we don't need to go to Bible college, that we don't need to ask questions of other people, that we don't need to study what other people have said. that I'll just go into the wilderness and God will give me visions. No. That was for Paul. He was an apostle. You and I need to understand that that was what God was giving to him. Now, should you learn the Bible on your own? Absolutely. Should you take anything that anyone gives you, whether it be in a Bible college, whether it be in a Sunday school class here or from the pulpit right here, and should you take it with a grain of salt at all times and judge it against the Word of God? Yes. Absolutely. Paul the Apostle was trying to tell the Galatian Christians, I was given this gospel not from Peter, not from James, not from John. God himself gave it to me, all right? Chapter number 2, he continues on with that theme. He tells them that 14 years later, he went up. That was what we read about in Acts 15 there, all right? And let me see here. Don't want to miss anything. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 20. Here's how he closes out chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a great verse, which sums up the Christian life in just one succinct package, doesn't it? That I am crucified with Christ. That means when I got saved, I was crucified with Christ, yet I still live. But it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. It is Christ in me living out the Christian life. It's not about me and what I do. It's the same way for the people that we see get saved in our church. Let's take the lady who came on Wednesday night and prayed to receive Christ right here up front immediately following the prayer service. It's not about you and me making sure that she does right. It's not about you and me making sure that, you know, if she's really saved, she's going to follow the formula that I see in people. No. If she's truly saved, then the Spirit of God is within her. And the Spirit of God will begin to live the Christ life out from her. Now, just like you, she carries around a body of flesh that doesn't want to do right, that has some habits, that has some past, that wants to react in a certain way when certain things come up, and it's just human nature to go that way. But the Spirit of God is there if she's truly born again, and it's going to begin that good work that we read about in Philippians chapter 1. Have you messed up at all since you got saved? Has God done any great work in your life and brought you to a place of maturity that you never thought you would get to? Well, then let's cut the other young Christians some slack and recognize that it takes time. We need to encourage them. We need to reprimand them sometimes, chew them out a little bit, pat them on the back, give them a hug, love on them a little bit. But God will do the work, right? So let's let God do his work. And that's what Paul was trying to get the idea across to the Galatians. All right, and then chapter number 3, I would say that's its own section, and that is faith or the works of the law. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now look at verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? Was it by works or faith? It was obviously faith, right? So verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So a young Christian who just got saved by believing on Jesus Christ, are they going to grow by works? Is the way that we're going to get them to grow, is it by encouraging them to strengthen the flesh? You know, just try a little harder and grit your teeth more and have more character, and that will cause you to do right. Is that how they're going to grow? No, because that's not how they got saved in the first place. How did they get saved? By faith. We gave them the Word of God. They agreed with the Word of God. They believed on the Word of God and what it said, and God saved them. And their growth is going to be the same. It is by faith. They need to be grounded in the Word of God, given the Word of God. They need to be taught to agree with the Word of God and stand upon it. And if they will, they'll grow. That's the way a Christian grows. So we need to get them in the Word of God. It's not about the strength of their flesh and their character. It's about being grounded in the Word of God. Boy, there's so much in chapter 3. I wish I could share all of it with you, but let's look at just verse 10. We just have a little bit of time here. Verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If we try to be saved by the works of the law, we are under a curse. Now look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Let me ask you a question. Was it important that Jesus die on the cross? Yes. To fulfill God's word. Way back, let's see here, in Deuteronomy 21, I believe that was, according to my study Bible, that's what it tells me, when it was written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, God was looking forward, as he had Moses write that down in the Pentateuch, he was looking forward to the day when Christ would die on the cross and become a curse for you and me. Isn't that amazing? That's beautiful. So that we could be made righteousness, right? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Wow, just amazing, amazing stuff. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 19 of chapter 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? We're talking about faith or the works of the law. What does the law serve? What is the point of it? Why did God put it into his word? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by an angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, skip down to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me share with you there. Boy, again, there's so much in Galatians. What a great book. But I want to share with you what he tells us. What's the whole purpose of the law? Why did God include that? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The whole job of the law was to teach us. What was the lesson that the law was there to teach us? The lesson was, in order to please God, you need Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the law. It was never to try to please God, because God knew you couldn't obey the law. So when he gave the law through Moses, it was never God's intent that you and I would please him through that law. So why in the world do we try to get young Christians to obey the law in an attempt to please God? That's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to bring them to Christ. Now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, that might make us as Christians sometimes nervous to say, you mean, Pastor, that we're not under the law anymore? That's exactly what that means. The Bible is so clear throughout the New Testament, the old covenant is passed away. We're not under the old covenant anymore. It is done away with. We're not under that schoolmaster. Now, here's the illustration. I've shared it with you before. Some of you maybe haven't heard it. When we had a Christian school here, I went to the Christian school here. My stepmother, Donna, was my teacher. Now, from the time I was in first grade all the way through 12th grade, she was my teacher in the Christian school that we had. And every day at 8 o'clock, Tuesday through Friday is when we had school those days, every day at 8 o'clock, I had to be in my desk. And I mean, I had to slave away. There was no fun in the school when I was there, kids. It was hard. I mean, by candlelight, it was like a dungeon down there. Rats run underneath their feet. It was cold. I mean, it was rough. You kids had it easy. Not really. But right, I mean, it was hard work. That's the way it felt when I was about 8 years old. I had to be there from 8 to 4, Tuesday through Friday, during the school year. And it was required. Not only was it required by law, but more importantly, it was required by my dad. And he'd whip me if I wasn't there. But there came a day when I got my diploma and I walked across this very platform, and Donna, my school teacher, gave me my diploma, which said that I had satisfactorily completed the course of study prescribed by Madison Baptist Temple School. That's what it was called at the time. She handed that diploma to me, and I forget who, but somebody, either her or my dad, moved the tassel over, and I walked down, and I graduated. The next school year, I didn't have to be there. I didn't have to show up. I wasn't there on a Tuesday at 8 o'clock. I wasn't having to open a PACE and go through algebra or whatever. I didn't have to do any of that. Why? Because I had graduated. The schoolmaster had done her job. Now, did that mean that I forgot everything that she taught me? That mean that I never used algebra again? No. Did that mean that I never used science again? No. I never read ever again because I was done with school. No, I read all the time. I read every day. In fact, I read for fun now. And I learn some things for fun, and I teach my kids now math and all those things. I didn't set aside everything I learned and throw it in the trash. No, no, no. I use those things on a daily basis, but I don't have to be there anymore. That's the idea of a schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was there to bring us to Christ. Now that we've gone, oh, that's it. I can't be saved by works. I'm saved by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and his grace given to me. Aha, the light has come on. The Spirit of God lives within me, and we've graduated. Now we no longer have to be under the law. It's not that we don't obey the law. I do all the time. In fact, I want to now. I read in the Old Testament. I read things that Moses wrote down under God's inspiration. And he said, you know, God doesn't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to do that. And I go, oh. I want to please God, not because I have to. I could skip it all, and I'll still go to heaven. But there's a burning desire on the inside. I want to please God. That's the law. Friends, that's the same thing for every young Christian that we have. When someone gets saved, remember, they're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now it's, hey, if you've recognized that you needed Christ and Christ is within you, now live to please him. And you can learn what pleases him in this book right here. That's what the law is for. That leads us then to chapter number 4, the allegory of sonship. The allegory of sonship is chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he's using a different allegory here for the same idea. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. We'll stop there. Would you see how the Apostle Paul is warning them and basically questioning them? If you've now been freed from these things, why are you turning back to them? Why are you constantly going back to that idea that if you want to please God, you have to observe days and weeks and months and all these different things? You don't have to obey those things anymore. That's not what pleases God. Now again, that's not to say you shouldn't give God one day a week and call it the Lord's Day and say, I'm going to worship my God on this day. But we don't do it to please God. Coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, that doesn't make God happy. What makes God happy is faith. God is the same. So why do we turn to those things constantly? Then chapter 5 is to stand fast in liberty. We've read most of that chapter already. And then look with me, if you would, at chapter number 6. I would call this sowing to the flesh or the spirit. Verse number 1 of chapter 6. But brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In this book, which is all about the need to cast aside this idea that we please God by works, God does not end the book without reminding us to do right. In this book that reminds us that it's faith that pleases God, and that why would we turn to the beggarly elements of this world to try to please God, that very book is the book where God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is a reminder for you and me that if we sow to the flesh, it still reaps corruption. We don't please God by the works of the law, but yet we ought to walk in holiness. Because if you sow to the flesh, it's still God's rule that you reap corruption, and you don't want to reap corruption. But if you'll sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. So no, you don't please God by works. But the law of sowing and reaping is still real. So do right. Sow to the Spirit. Don't sow to the flesh. I would encourage you, read through, meditate on the book of Galatians. Maybe tomorrow morning as you're on your way to work, open up a Bible app and have it read to you or something on your way to work. But what a wonderful book. There's so much in there that we could go through over and over and over again. We just don't have time to, but what a great book. I hope you'll fall in love with it a little bit more each and every day. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll look at the book of Ephesians, another just spectacular book. Let's pray and we'll have a time of invitation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Galatians, and I thank you for the things that we've learned about it and from it. Forgive us, Lord. We often fall prey to that thinking that even though we've been saved by grace through faith, yet if we're going to please you, it's going to be by the works of the law. Lord, I know that that's not true, and yet we fall prey to it so often. Help us to remember that it's faith that pleases you, that we should do right because we love you. We don't want to sow to the flesh because it will always bring back corruption. We want to sow to the Spirit because that's life everlasting. But, oh, Lord, help us to remember that we don't please you that way. We please you by faith. And yet, Lord, I know faith will work by love. Help us with that. Open our eyes. Let us see in our own lives where we've been thinking wrong, and grant us repentance to think properly. In Jesus' name, amen.